I have a question for you guys this morning. What would it be like to have a severe disability? Of the list of things that we don't like to think about, this might be maybe one at the top, maybe one that we fear the most. What would it be like if I had a severe disability? We often use humor at this point because we don't even like to go there. Did you notice in the scripture reading how often the Pharisees wanted to be seen of men? For them, it was the high seats in the synagogue. For them, it was being in the marketplace buying fruit. And for people to come up and say, "Rabbi, Rabbi, may I speak with you?" Hard not to be seen in the marketplace when they had hired seamstresses to enlarge the borders of their garments. Hard not to be seen by men when they had phylacteries, little boxes of scripture that they had purposefully made larger than necessary. The wickedness within our hearts wants attention. Not to be the object of pity. Then we have one day, about 2,000 years ago, a crippled woman bent over, walks into a synagogue, probably finding a seat towards the back where there was a raised platform, a day like any other, except Christ is there, and Christ is teaching. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning service, as we go through this very tender passage of Scripture, this heart-moving passage of Scripture, Lord, thank you for giving me the chance to meditate on this the entire week. Help me be clear with the purpose of this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pick up the story in Luke chapter 13, please, this morning. Luke chapter 13. Verse 10, it says, "And he," being Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." This was standard procedure. This was what he would do, going into a new village, a new town. Little did anyone know other than himself that this would be the last time that he teaches in a synagogue. At least that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. To give you kind of a small taste of tonight's presentation, I'm going to show you a guesstimated idea of what a synagogue would be like. These are pictures, and I'll cue Brian at this point. These are pictures from the Bible Museum from our trip to D.C. This is a man-made synagogue. It's small, perhaps the same size of this small village that Jesus appears to be in. This is the third floor of the Bible Museum. Had a lot of fun there. If you did go to the tables, the fruit was rock solid. But they had this like life-size village and the people walking around and very informative. Some of them had a sense of humor. It was good. But what I liked the most was the synagogue, the place where there would be teaching, the place where there would be worship. And it's just good to have an idea, a picture of what it would be like to be there. Christ is moving slowly towards Jerusalem. In fact, almost half of the Gospel of Luke is simply his journey from Galilee to the cross to Jerusalem. And we are kind of in the middle of that journey at this point. This is one of many stops along the way. Please look at verse 11 now. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. 18 years. 234 months, 938 weeks, 6,750 days, 162,000 hours, 9,720,000 minutes. And we complain when we hit traffic. That's a long trial. I think that implies quite heavily that nothing else worked. Nothing could fix her. That people could try. We don't know how old she is. She could have been my age for all we know. And at the age of 8, her spine snapped forward. We do not know. What was Luke's occupation? Doctor, physician, right? From verse 11, Jude, you see how explicit he is, trying to get you to understand that this is not a small thing. Bow together means completely bent forward. No possible way for her to lift up herself. Can you imagine the chronic pain she was in? Can you imagine all that she missed out on? 2 weeks ago, I was privileged to see my sister-in-law get married. Up in La Crosse, an apple orchard, it was the perfect day of perfect days. Sun was setting after the ceremony, pink, purple skies, we had string lights everywhere, it looked amazing. Everyone said it was a $30,000 wedding on a $4,000 budget, but it looked gorgeous, okay, it looked the part. But if she was there, she could not have seen it. She couldn't have seen the sunset. Yesterday, I had the privilege of taking a Calvary School student to Devil's Lake and just bouldering and hiking. For those of us that have been to Devil's Lake, it was my first time yesterday, seeing Devil's Doorway, the view from the bluffs, seeing the Balance Rock, just gorgeous, beautiful. She could have never got up there. She could have never experienced that. Can you imagine the temptation to give up, to get stuck on things you could never do? She couldn't have a proper hug with somebody. The eye-to-eye contact that we take for granted, she did not have. You wonder if she had dreams before those 18 years began, all thrown away, all put aside. The text records no husband for this woman. You wonder how many times she asked the question to herself, who would want to marry me in my condition? And if it wasn't bad enough, there's something also unique to her condition. She's been battling this thing for almost 2 decades, but it's something that's more than physical. It's a spirit of infirmity. There is a demonic power behind her condition. We do live in a physical and a spiritual world. The scripture does say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 10, after he is given the vision of 20 weeks, he is praying to God. He is mourning, trying to figure out what all he just saw, like everyone else would be, just shocked, stunned. And he prays for 3 weeks, and an angel visits him, and it completely drains him of energy, and he like falls down, and the angel has to basically pick him up. And then the angel says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." The moment you prayed 3 weeks ago, I heard, God sent me. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which I would argue is a demonic entity, withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. doesn't mean that we look for demons under every stub toe, but we must recognize there is a very real spiritual battle that is going on unseen by us. Let's continue in verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. That he called her to him is all one word. In the Greek, it's a loud word. It's always used to get attention of someone that's in a crowd. I guess I picture the type of tone you would seeing a friend you haven't seen in a long time with a crowd of people, and you're trying to get their attention. Maybe it's an airport or a family reunion or whatever, and you call out to them. You get their attention despite the noise of everything else going around. So Jesus loudly calls her over to him. He does not go to her. He does not go to her. That's significant. It's weird. I read through all the healing accounts in Luke. Normally you see Christ taking the initiative. When Christ went over, heard about Simon's mother-in-law that was sick, he went to her. When Jesus, in chapter 4, saw the sick, he went to them and he laid his hands on them. When he saw the lepers, he went to them to heal them in chapter 5. When there was the man with palsy in chapter 5, verse 24, he called out to the man. In chapter 7, he heals the centurion's servant from a distance. In chapter 7 as well, verse 14, there is the widow of Nain. Her son, her only son, is dead. On this funeral wagon, he sees her, he has compassion, he goes up to her, he goes up to the wagon and raises the son back to life. Jesus touches Jairus' only daughter to heal her in chapter 8. There's the man with dropsy, this bloating of the skin in chapter 14 that he goes up to heal. With the 10 lepers, you know, Jesus merely says, go show yourselves to the priests. Bing! Convenient. Typically, it's Christ doing something. There's only two instances other than our passage this morning where it's different. The blind man at Jericho, Christ commanded to be brought to him, which I think was for the purpose of the crowd seeing the miracle and getting their attention. The only other situation that's actually very, very similar to this is also found in Luke when there's the man with the withered right hand, and it's in a synagogue, it's on the Sabbath, and he points to him, calls out to him, and says, "Stand in the middle so everyone can see you." And then he interrogates the Pharisees. Is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then heals him right in front of the Pharisees. Provocative in doing something that I think was right. So why does Jesus do this, where he doesn't take the initiative and he calls her to him? Don't you think it would have been way more embarrassing for her than the man with the withered hand? You can hide a withered hand. You can't hide her condition. Much more embarrassing. Hunched over, everyone's dead quiet, eyes lock on her. It's like an introvert's nightmare as she's hobbling over to Christ. Why not simply call out to her and then heal her immediately? Why not simply stop teaching and walk up to her? I think it's to provoke the crowd to have compassion for this woman, to make them think things like, what could be done for her? Isn't it terrible that she has to walk like that? What would I do if that was my mother? That poor woman's going to be that way till the day she dies. Maybe it was one. I wonder if there was anyone in that synagogue that was just longing for that future time when there would be healing. Millennial promises, maybe. Maybe from like Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as an hart, a deer. Certainly possible. Christ had quoted Isaiah earlier in Luke. Anyway, the room is captivated, and she eventually reaches him, finishing verse 12, and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he lays his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Glorified is in the inceptive imperfect, which means that she began to glorify God. It was a process, right? I mean, what do you do after 18 years of suffering to be instantly healed? What do you say to that person where maybe she can have her dreams back? I don't know. Like, how do you put that into words immediately? Probably tears, probably mumbling. If you're like me after reading this and studying this and meditating on this, it's like, I want to jump in the story and just give her a hug, you know? Can't this just end right here? Like so many of the other healing narratives where it's like, okay, he healed her, and then they moved off into some other place. Like, that'd be a great stopping point. Can we just have like credits where everyone's just singing and praising God? That would be great. But remember, again, we are on the road to Calvary. And the closer we get to Calvary, the greater opposition Christ receives. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, not to Christ, to the people, he says, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And there's a part of us, at least with me, well, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, that it's like James and John in Luke 9. Torch them. Send down fire. Do something. It's so wrong. God, why don't you just judge him immediately? It's like he's responding like, there's been healings like this all the time. It's like, no, this is not the right day. This is not the time or place. Please do it tomorrow. Trying to come off as the righteous person. Got to set everyone straight. Would you turn with me to the prior context of this situation we have here in Luke? Luke 13, 6 through 9. 6 through 9. This is very significant because a fig tree was often symbolic of the Jewish people. Look at verse 6. And he spake unto also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon. He went looking. That means there were leaves. It wasn't instantly he saw and there's nothing on it. Sought fruit thereon and found none. And then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it on it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, it also this year also, till I shall dig about it. And he dug it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The fig tree looked like it would have fruit, but it was just a show of leaves, like this ruler of this synagogue. Looked the part, but was fruitless. And look at him trying to like incite the crowd. He doesn't challenge Jesus directly, it's indirectly. It's like that lovely passive-aggressive behavior. And according to the plural of adversaries in verse 17, this ruler is not alone. He's not the only one standing in the room and challenging Christ and thinking this should not be done. It's plural. Ought to work. The Greek is actually a little stronger, the di, meaning it is necessary. The ruler's saying it has to be this way. We do not heal on the Sabbath. Wrong, though. I mean, they added 39 additional rules to the Sabbath. 39 additional rules to the Sabbath. They missed the spirit of the law, and it's that sad irony. You know, the ruler viewed his additional laws as more important than loving and caring for this person, when God's law actually says and commands to love and care for this person. It's like completely backwards. Doing an act of mercy, an act of love, is not segregated to certain days. It's throughout the whole week. I like what one commentator wrote. The Pharisees were so fossilized and encrusted with traditions that they had become practically lifeless. Remember when Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he didn't wash his hands before eating? Ooh, he marveled. He was shocked. That same word for marveled there is the same thing when the disciples saw the storm and they were shocked. How it was immediately stopped. It's the same word used to describe when Peter finds the grave clothes in the sepulcher. Shocked. Same word to describe when the multitudes would see demons being cast out by people and instantly healed. Shocked. However, these added Jewish purity laws were not primarily concerned about being hygienic. It wasn't so much about that as it was making a way to distinguish themselves from others. Say, I am really better than this other Jew because of all these other things that I keep. Remember when Jesus was walking with his disciples on the Sabbath and they're hungry and they start plucking the ears of corn on the edges of the field? Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. That's the context. 15. And then the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, addressing this ruler, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Perhaps even jogging the memory of this ruler, maybe even that morning, taking his ox out to the river. Maybe, we don't know. You show care by, and again, this is significant because it's a word thing here, by loosing your ox when he needs to be watered. Shouldn't you also care about this woman who needs to be loosed from this infirmity, this trial of 18 years? You should be rejoicing, like this section ends with rejoicing. But all your priorities, all your values are mixed up. Another dark example of the depravity of humanity. And then, love this logic here. The same logic he uses later on in 14:5 with the healing of the man with dropsy. 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Isn't the Sabbath day an appropriate day to frustrate the work of Satan? What better day to do a wonderful, loving, caring deed? 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. It's a beautiful, true story that happened roughly 2,000 years ago. So how does this apply to us? It's the 21st century. How do we point out things that, okay, all right, so what? I need to know why this is significant to me. I don't see Christ walking around healing people. We feel a detachment from us, even with this ruler and all these extra rules on the Sabbath. I'm assuming we all mainly drove here this morning. Do you think the Orthodox Jews would like that? To be done on a Sabbath? I know it's Sunday, not Saturday. I get that. I don't think, hopefully, at Calvary that, you know, maybe it's a Sunday, you're heading back home, and you look on the side of the road, and there's someone that obviously needs help. I don't think anyone would think, well, it's Sunday, I can't do it. Probably some other reason, or maybe you would stop, and you're like, I'll be safe, I got conceal and carry, I can do this. No, I don't know. But We don't think the way this ruler of the synagogue thinks, so I was having some issues just thinking of application, but I have a few. The first part of my application is a cultural issue that's not going to apply to everyone. It's probably going to apply to a small area of people, but I have more. As we have seen the feminist movement grow and become certainly popular in the last few years, I've just been seeing it more in the movies and in just things that are out there in social media. With this inherent skepticism of the accomplishments of men and men in positions of authority, narratives like these must be discussed. Men fail all the time, but this man did not. This is what they need to see of Christianity. This is the behavior that should shock. Jesus stands worlds apart from his contemporary culture's view of woman. I mean, even religious Judaism, it's like he's so far beyond what the religious people of their day would do and how they would interact with woman. It's incredible. In a culture where you were discouraged to have even a conversation with a woman that was not your wife in public, here we have Christ calling out to this woman in this synagogue, singling her out. Back then, when a woman's word was worth little in the court of law, I'm going to prove it to you. These are quotes from Jewish tradition. Bear in mind, men, how we would feel if we were told this to ourselves. Quote, 10 measures of empty-headedness have come upon the world, 9 have been received by woman, and 1 by the rest of the world. Another piece of Jewish tradition writes, women are greedy, inquisitive, lazy, vain, and frivolous. One of the most revered figures in Jewish history outside the Bible, Hillel, commented, many women, much witchcraft. One mentioned how you're really overdoing it if you try to teach a woman the Torah. Like, you're going way beyond what you need to do to give them scripture and to teach them scripture. Wrong. And there's more. I just feel really uncomfortable quoting anymore to you guys. So, just, if we could laugh so I feel better, I've read that, that'd be great. But, yeah. And imagine the non-religious world, how they treated women. This narrative and others like it, it shows how Christ had compassion. I think of the widow of Nain. I think of even Christ's tenderness with the woman that is caught in adultery. It amazes you, amazes me. Christ in healing Mary Magdalene of 7 demons and other stories, the tenderness of Christ must be discussed. This is the type of stuff that has the power by God's grace to melt hearts of stone. Another area of application certainly would be legalism. It's just as alive today in churches and homes as it was back then. Okay? Now, like, I was trying to work out all this in my head too. It's like, okay, we will have rules in life. We're just bound to have rules, or we're bound as parents to create rules for our kids. Christ gave us commandments in the Old Testament, New Testament. It's how we treat those rules. It's how we treat the stuff we add via principles of God's word. Do we capture the spirit of the law? I heard a funny story of parents being with their kids at the dinner table, and this reminds me of my childhood too, but you had to eat everything on your plate, and to not do that, there would be punishment. And in this story I heard, this one child is not eating everything and, like, asks to leave, and the before the parent could confront the child. The other sibling says, well, hey, if you don't eat, you're going to be punished by this, and you need to eat everything on your food. And just not with the attitude that was needed, but it was using a rule to manipulate and control. That's what we can do with rules. It's certainly what the Pharisees did. As I know it was super long with the scripture reading this morning, thank you for standing and remaining standing, but you can see how much they craved that power. They craved that attention. Attendance at church, too. That would be a disservice not to mention that. You know, you have this woman with a severe disability, but she can't be kept from God's house. She's there despite the pain. She's present. Reminds me of what David says in the Psalms, Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Maybe here this morning, you're spiritually bowed down by another issue. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it is health. Maybe you very much relate to this woman. Maybe it's another issue. Maybe it's just simply relationships, issues that you and I both know and can imagine that go on for years and years and years because people are imperfect. Are you going to Christ? That's what she did. She went to Christ. So often we try to solve these on our own without prayer, without seeking counsel and wisdom. Have you gone to Jesus yet, like this woman? Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare for communion this morning, as we have looked at this very intense and tender and emotional text this morning, may we see your love, you know. I think of the woman caught in adultery and other areas in Scripture where there's even confrontation by Christ, and we see such tenderness and love and compassion. And we get that from you when we deal with our sin issues. And as we take communion this morning, Lord, may we remember that you are there seeking a right relationship with us if there is an issue that needs to be dealt with. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the care and compassion that Christ demonstrates time and time and time and time again in the Gospels. And may we use it to share to a lost world that needs to see this. In Jesus' name, amen.